Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guards, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favour in his sight, and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant, whom you have brought among us, came in to me and to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed.
And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Well, do you keep the Genesis passage open in front of you? I don't know if you notice in that passage a bit of a repetition of something at the beginning and near the end. If you look in verse 2 and 3, You get a repeated phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the Lord was with him. And then in verse 21 and 23, you get virtually the same thing. The Lord was with Joseph. Later on in verse 23, the Lord was with him. Bit like a couple of bookends around this passage. I don't know if you saw some other bookends this week as the outgoing president of the United States flew off from the White House. Apparently, he played I Did It My Way by Frank Sinatra, which I think is a great song. I love virtually all Sinatra songs. But he did that because he and his wife had danced to that 4 years before at the inauguration ball. So this song became a bit of a musical bookend to his presidency. Well, far more importantly, look at these bookends in this chapter. And how does it help us to understand what goes on in the middle? The turbulent events all that Joseph goes through here all fall within this fact that the Lord was with him. That the Lord was with him in control and in love, steadfast love and favor. And actually what we're going to see as our main lesson this morning is that God is with his people in good times and in bad, in times of prosperity and times of loss. So, Christian, don't let your circumstances make you think he is absent. Don't let your circumstances make you think he is absent. Well, let's look at the passage. First big thing that happens is that Joseph is put in charge. In verses 1 to 6, he's put in charge. We see Joseph's rise in the house of a prominent Egyptian called Potiphar. His brother's expectation surely would have been that he would be sold into slavery and basically into oblivion, that they would never have seen him again, and he would have just gone down from here. Nobody would have expected that actually this would have led to extraordinary new responsibilities and opportunities. Because the opposite happens to what they expected. Makes you think, well, did Jacob ever give Joseph any responsibilities at home? Did he allow him to show these sorts of things? Potiphar, in his house, provides a place where Joseph can flourish. If you believe what Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat says about Potiphar, Potiphar had very few cares. He was one of Egypt's millionaires, so the song goes, having made a fortune buying shares in pyramids. That's Tim Rice's Potiphar. The Bible's Potiphar simply describes him as the captain of the guard, an Egyptian. And Joseph rise, you can sort of see it in stages in these verses. You notice in verse 2, he's working in the house. So some slaves would have worked outside. That was harder work. But if you're working in the house, you were seen as somebody at a higher level, perhaps. Verse 4, he gets noticed by Potiphar. He found favor in his sight. That's kind of a step up. And in that same verse, he also steps up into a role of becoming, essentially, Potiphar's personal attendant. And then, at the end of verse 4, he is given complete oversight of Potiphar's house. And the word all appears 5 times in these verses. It just expresses this comprehensive responsibility that Joseph is given because he is seen as being entirely trustworthy in all that he takes on. Joseph works as all Christians are called to work. Whatever you do, this is Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men. Something probably many of us need a fresh view of in lockdown, don't we? Maybe you're finding yourself just staring at a screen and engaging with people through a screen, or even doing your studies in that way at school. How do we work? How do we work heartily, as for the Lord, and not just for men? That's what Joseph is doing here. It's been said that there are 3 possibilities when a thing hits an immovable force or hits hardship in some way. It either breaks, if I were to drop a wine glass, it would smash, or it stays the same. If I were to drop this pen, it wouldn't do anything to it. Or it would break but then become stronger. So bones, I've mentioned this before, bones are said when they heal to become stronger. Or an arch, a Roman arch, for example, made of stone. The more weight that's put on it, the more it compresses together and actually becomes stronger. And people are in that last category. By God's grace, people can become stronger when they go through suffering. Not always, you could say. Maybe you've seen plenty of examples where that hasn't happened, but they can by God's grace. And I think we can all think of examples where we can see somebody's suffering being the direct cause of them becoming strong in certain areas. But it's very clear that Joseph's in that third category, and that because of God's grace and God's presence with him, he is growing. He's become a lot stronger. He's a very different person to what we saw in chapter 37, where he's this annoying little brother. Oh, listen to this dream I had. I looked really good, didn't I? And you were all bowing down to me. And he's just very unwise. He's not understanding his brothers and how they're going to react to it. He's changed. He's gone through this spiritual and emotional growth spurt to become this sort of man who can take on this responsibility in this house in Egypt. The reason why? The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And I'm sure the reason why this gets emphasized is not because the Lord was with Joseph any more than the Lord is with any of his people, but because we so easily forget that the Lord is with us, especially in these pit experiences of life. Joseph has been in the pit, thrown in there by his brothers, and sold into slavery. The prison he's going to come to will also be referred to in the same word as a pit in the Hebrew. In these pit experiences, we forget that. And God is telling us, no, I'm with you, especially in those times where you're likely to forget it. Now, just think for a moment, as we look back in our Bibles, there was a promise made to Abraham that in you, this is chapter 12, verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And now we're seeing in this chapter, and particularly in verse 5, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. So we're seeing a bit of that come into being. Other people are being blessed because of Abraham's family here. So we're seeing a bit of prophetic fulfillment. Also, as we look forward, here we have an Israelite enslaved by an Egyptian. He's prospering at this point, but he's going to be unjustly treated. So if you're one of the early readers who maybe you're in exile or you're coming out of Egypt and heading to the promised land, actually, you'd see your own story in this, because this was the start of your story, going to Egypt, being enslaved there. And even then, the Lord was with us. The Lord was with our forefather, Joseph. How much more is he still with us? Maybe in Babylon, as we're still in exile. The Lord was with him. It's amazing, in this chapter, there are eight times we read the Lord, the name, the Yahweh, covenant, personal name of God. In the whole Joseph story, there's only 9 references in total. There's only one other. They're all here. As if to say, I'm with you. I'm the reason that all of this will happen. Just a little comment on Joseph's prosperity. Sometimes that word gets used in churches that are teaching the Bible, but maybe teaching that if we work like this, actually we can expect this sort of prosperity. You know, it's a little bit of truth, and I think actually Christians should as they work for the Lord, they can expect that work to be blessed, and yet to arrive at a gospel that we sometimes call the prosperity gospel, in other words, obey God and he'll bless you in material ways, that really fails to put this through the New Testament grid and to see it through the teaching of the New Testament, which really helps us to understand that more accurately. So, caution on that. Joseph, first of all, is put in charge, verses 1 to 6. Joseph is put in charge. But next, halfway through verse 6 onwards, Joseph is put in danger. Joseph is put in danger. We're called to pray, lead us not into temptation. But sometimes that is almost impossible to avoid. Someone in your class or in your workplace, and it's just so difficult not to react to them or join in with them. You don't really have a choice about being with them or not. And remember, Joseph is not an employee with employment rights. He's a slave. And he's a good-looking slave. That's made clear halfway through verse 6. He was handsome in form and appearance. Words actually used about his mother. So he looks a bit like his mum. He's got her physical attraction. Matthew Henry comments that beauty, either in men or women, often proves a snare both to themselves and others. Now, beauty is from God. We mustn't forget that. But in our sinful world, that is very true, isn't it? That actually beauty can become a cause of trouble in itself. We need to be wise to that. And when his master's wife propositions him, he has limited options, but Joseph from the start is very clear that agreeing to her proposition is not an option. That's not one of the options. In so many situations in our world, that is considered an option, and a pretty smart one at that. He could have thought, well, I've earned it. I'm in charge. Potiphar owes me so much. Look what I'm doing for him. I've earned this. Or he could have said, well, she's kind of my boss. I've got no choice. She's telling me to do this. Or he could have thought, well, if I get on her bad side, this could cost me a lot. It could even cost me my life. And anyway, nobody need know. But look at Joseph's reasons. Three reasons that he gives. Verse 8, he sees very clearly that it would be a breach of trust, the trust that his master has placed in him. It would be wrong for that reason. Verse 9, also, it would be to take what is not his. All adultery is also theft. And also in verse 9, he sees so clearly that it would be a great wickedness. It would be a sin, not just against Potiphar, against himself, which we read in 1 Corinthians, sin against his own body, but ultimately it would be a sin against God. Look at verse 10. You can see the pressure that's being put on him. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Let me ask you, how close are you getting to this sort of danger? When temptation comes in, how near to the edge do you like to walk? Joseph doesn't want anything to do with this. Everything he can possibly do, he will put himself in a position that gets him away from temptation. He is living that prayer, lead us not into temptation. So here is a young man with not just a sense of right and wrong, but a sense of God, a God who is holy, a God who loves holiness in his creatures and hates its opposite, and a God who is worth living for, who sees and knows all things. And I think also in Joseph there are echoes of Eden. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden and the command they were given: you may eat of any tree in the garden, but you shall not eat from the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Joseph is given responsibility over everything. But he says in verse 9, you know, Potiphar has not kept back anything from me except you. This one thing, just like the tree in the garden, one thing is denied him, rightly denied him. Adam, we were told in chapter 3, was rebuked by God for listening to the voice of his wife. And Joseph here, interestingly, is hearing the voice of Potiphar's wife day by day. There's a lot about her voice that's emphasized. And he's not listening to the voice of this wife. We've been seeing foreshadowings of Jesus in Joseph's life. He's the beloved son, prophesied to rule, rejected by his brothers, sold for a handful of silver. And here again, we're seeing more about the shape of the Messiah to come. It's becoming clearer and clearer in Joseph's life. He will succeed where Adam failed. He will resist temptation. He's pointing ahead to Jesus, who we see resisting temptation perfectly from the devil. Well, he does not give in, but she does not give up. She picks her moment in verses 11 and 12. She makes sure that it's a quiet moment and no one else is around. And verse 12, she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But we're told that he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Now you flee, don't you, when your house is on fire or something like that. And it's just really obvious that there's massive danger in front of you. And this is danger. Joseph can see that really, really clearly, even though in our thinking sometimes in life, we just don't see the danger of this sort of thing. Proverbs 22 verse 3 tells us this: the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going, glassy-eyed, just kind of walk towards it without brain functioning and realizing the sort of furnace that one is walking into. The simple keep going and pay the penalty. We read from 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. And that command is, it's obvious why it's there, isn't it? Because it's so dangerous, because it's so tempting, and it entices our human fleshly nature. Well, looking at Joseph, it's worth just testing our own hearts against his. If we're claiming to follow Christ, how is my mindset compared with his? When I'm scrolling through my phone, am I fleeing sexual immorality on what I look at and click on? In my relationships that I build and grow and invest in, at work or at school or in my community or my family, am I fleeing sexual immorality in those areas? The Bible says, flee sexual immorality. It also says, resist the devil. It's often been noticed that we like to turn those two around or mix them up. Actually, we flee the devil. And we resist temptation because we think we're strong enough to do it. We prefer to debate it and stay close to it. The Bible says, flee it. So Joseph is out the door. And she is thinking quickly now, what do I do? She's got his garment in her hand. She realizes that, hey, nobody is around to hear what really happened or see what really happened. And so she starts to make out that she was the victim of an attempted sexual attack. Just look, though, how she refers to people. I think this is particularly in verse 14. She called the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us." So first of all, how she refers to Potiphar. She refers to him as he. And if you look at the language, it's fairly sort of sarcastic, isn't it? And not particularly nice about Potiphar. Basically, he's brought this guy who's caused this trouble. Sense a little bit of estrangement, a bit of problems between Potiphar and his wife. Look at how she refers to Joseph. She calls him a Hebrew. And basically, this is an ethnic slur at this point. In other words, she is playing on the natural tendency to point the finger at the foreigner. Look at this foreigner. Look at how she refers to the people she's talking to. He has brought among us a Hebrew. In other words, we're all in danger here if we don't act now against this guy. So now we're having another example of deceit, aren't we, in Genesis? And again, it's a woman deceiving a man. We've seen a few of those. We've seen Lot's daughters deceiving their father, Rachel deceiving her father, Laban, Tamar deceiving Judah. Again, we see a garment being used and as evidence, and a person's personal effects used as evidence as well. So we see Joseph go from being in charge to being in danger, and from being in danger to being put in prison. I'm not sure Potiphar completely believes the story, but he's angry. Verse 19, either way, whether it's at the treatment of his wife or if it's at the loss of his outstanding overseer. We're not told about all the words that went to and fro at this point, perhaps including from Joseph. A slave who abused his privilege in this sort of way could expect only one punishment, and that was death. But Joseph finds himself in prison instead. Maybe that indicates to me that Potiphar didn't quite fully believe all of the story. But Joseph here finds himself in prison, the first, perhaps, of many who have since been imprisoned because of their obedience to God. The Apostle Paul in Rome. Think of John Bunyan in Bedford. Or in our time, so many around the globe, including China's pastor, Wang Yi, who has been in prison now for just over 2 years. And he's got, at least 7 years or so in his sentence to go. Simply through their obedience to Christ rather than their authorities around them. So many more people as well. People who know it is better to be falsely accused than to be false to God. And people who know that it's better actually to physically rot in the dark than to join the world's so-called sexual freedom. So there's massive injustice going on here with Joseph. I mean, how do you feel? Think how you feel when you've tried your best in something and then someone has seen the worst in it and accuses you of the worst sort of slant on the situation. How do you feel? How do you think Joseph felt? Bitter, potentially? Joseph, where is your God? Despairing, potentially, but here in the dark with the moans of other prisoners and the chink of chains, we hear these words again, verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph." I've called our sermon this morning, "Even though I walk through the valley." You recognize where that's from, don't you? Psalm 23. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." And then you get a description of Joseph, which is very like the description of him in Potiphar's house. Whatever was done there, he, Joseph, was the one who did it. Again, he's given responsibility. Whatever he did, end of 23, the Lord made it succeed. How do you cope with people treating you like that and coming out and just getting on and doing what you did before? These two events that have happened in Joseph's life, following on so closely from each other, these two pits where people take Joseph and they basically leave him to dead to suit their own purposes. How do you get over that? It's extraordinary that he responds as he did. Well, here's why. It's because the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And he knows that. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the Heidelberg Catechism and some wonderful words, which you may remember that are there on the screen. What do we understand by the providence of God? The providence of God is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that, and there's a list of things, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. In other words, even the tough times come from the hand of a father to us for our good. I want to take you to the next question this morning. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? In other words, how does providence become practical in our lives? Well, look at these wonderful words. In fact, let's just say them together. Let's read together the answer. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. What a great description of what is going on for Joseph here. Thankful, well, patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. What's our main lesson for this morning? God is with his people in times of prosperity and in times of loss. So, Christian, don't let circumstances make you think him absent. How do you need to put this thinking into practice in your own life at the moment? Is there a specific situation that you wish just didn't exist? You'd love to take it out. Well, how does thinking like this enable you to live in it and to serve God and to work for the Lord in it? Well, the prison is going to be made clear that it's Potiphar's prison later in later chapters. But a place like that would also mean that Joseph will meet there other people who will connect him to Pharaoh himself. Which reminds us that his life and our lives, his life is not in the hands of those who appear to have power over him. His brothers, Potiphar's wife, he's in God's hands. Out of evil, again, God is about to bring good. And the deliverance of a nation as Joseph meets a cupbearer and meets a baker. And God uses this to deliver a people. Well, I've mentioned already how the first Jewish readers of this account would have seen their own story on this. And I just want to land and close on this bit because I think it will help us think about our own lives a bit more as well. I want to give you a diagram on the screen that might help if you like diagrams. Bear with me if not. Okay, you can imagine Joseph's life starts really high. He's honored by his father. The dreams describe a particular honor that he will have. But then you have pit number one as he's thrown into that pit by his brothers. You have a period of prosperity, you could say, in Potiphar's house, but then pit number two, when he's in slavery, literally that prison will be called the pit. It's the same word. But then massive exaltation as he becomes basically the prime minister of all of Egypt. So think about his life like that. Just think for a minute how that prefigures Israel's own history. So think about Israel now and how they are greatly honored by the blessings of the covenant, find themselves, though, in slavery in Egypt, pit number one, you could call it, but then brought out wonderfully prosperous as a kingdom under David and Solomon. But then, of course, heading for that horrendous exile because of their sin and rebellion. And yet, God brings the gospel through the Jews, doesn't he? I think we're meant to see some prefiguring there. Joseph, a little bit, is a microcosm of the whole story of Israel. But just to extend that a little bit further, think about Jesus himself. Jesus, the master, the Lord of heaven, comes to earth in his first humiliation as a baby. That's a massive condescension of humiliation. Comes to earth, ministers to us, and has this second pit experience, you could say, of the cross, where the unjust sufferer becomes the one who can deliver precisely because of what he goes through. It prefigures Christ as well, the exalted Christ at the Father's right hand. I think we're probably meant to go a step further and ask ourselves, well, what about us? What about the Christian? Is there something here, some lessons for us, humanity honored in creation, given the role of kings of creation to rule it well, but fallen and enslaved to sin? But when we're really brought low in ourselves and we see ourselves as we really are, perhaps that's our second humiliation. When we're brought to Christ on our knees, that is where through Christ we can know exaltation. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, whether in our lives we have fled temptation by God's grace, I mean, who of us has fled all temptation? None, of course. But whether we've kind of just completely given into it and you're looking and thinking, what hope do I have? Christ is the hope, because his humiliation at the cross changes all of this, gives all of this hope, and means that when we are brought to our knees, we see our sin, we can find, as we sung right at the start, that he's the one who completely deals with our sin. He made an end to all my sin because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. So let's keep trusting that same grace of God shown in Christ. And let's keep trusting that same providence of God that Joseph knew. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are infinitely wise. We would remove all hardship from life if we had the power, and yet from your fatherly hand we find hardships that strengthen and build and actually bring us to the deliverer, to the Savior. Thank you, Father, for putting us through things that have brought us to Christ. And Father, where you still need to do that, would you please humiliate us, bring us to our knees, so that we can cling to Christ if we are not doing so now. We praise you for your marvelous mind and for the way you have worked out your plan of salvation through history. And we praise you for your providence in the day-to-day of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.